As you can see on the bulletin, we are asking the question, what does Proverbs teach us about marriage? That's the title for tonight's sermon. Every year, thousands of couples across this country pledge themselves in marriage. They make vows and they probably intend to keep those vows. But many of these marriages will have serious problems, and sadly, many of these marriages will end in separation or divorce. Some years ago, a study in the United States of America revealed, this was back in 1970, it revealed that 89% of all births were to married parents. In 2008, only 60% of births were to married parents. I tried to find a similar statistic for the United Kingdom, but all I found on the Office for National Statistics website was a stat for 2016, which said that 84% of babies were registered by parents who were married in a civil partnership or cohabiting. So that doesn't really give us the percentage for marriage only, which is probably much lower. We don't have to look far in society to conclude that in many ways we can say that marriage is in trouble. We know people whose marriages are falling apart. We know people whose marriages have ended in divorce. We watch television shows that constantly are bombarding us and attacking the traditional view of marriage, proclaiming that lifelong monogamy is out of date and that free love and free sex really is the future. Bertrand Russell, writing in the early 20th century, argued that the best place to express sexual love, he said, was outside of marriage. Intense passion, he said, romantic delights can flourish only as long as love is free and spontaneous. Now, these words of Russell, written nearly 100 years ago, are now considered common sense and they are common practice. In our generation, these problems are perhaps more flagrant than they have been in society in previous years, at least in British society. We might think of Victorian prudishness. But even though these things are more flagrant in our society, the problems have always been there. We do need to understand that. The history of marriage is not as holy and as happy as we would like to think, or as we have been led to believe. Many in Jesus's day, even the religious leaders, treated their wives as servants, and they found excuses to divorce their wives for almost any reason. The rabbinic school of Rabbi Hillel said that a man could divorce his wife if she spoiled the food. A man could divorce his wife if she was quarrelsome. They said that a man could divorce his wife if he found a more attractive woman. He could divorce his wife for almost any reason. The Greeks of Jesus' day, they had no legal procedures for divorce because it wasn't necessary. It was socially acceptable and almost expected that men would find their pleasure elsewhere. Wives were the ones who produced legitimate heirs, while pleasure was sought outside of marriage. And then there were the Romans. And if you look at the history of Roman society, we see that divorce was the norm. One writer from Roman times tells of how a woman married her 21st husband and she was his 21st wife. As one writer says, marriage in Roman society was often nothing more than legalized prostitution. The challenge to marriage in the 21st century is real, but we need to recognize that the problems are not new. We should not see the present day assaults on marriage as something which the church has never faced before. I do think that we're a bit in danger of doing this in the 21st century. We act as if the assaults on marriage, the assaults on things that we value so much, we act as if this was, you know, never happened in Christianity and the history of the church before. And I think that reveals a little bit, perhaps, our ignorance of church history, our ignorance of world history. We must remember what Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9 says. Do you remember what Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9 says? It says, that which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Therefore, because there is nothing new under the sun, the problems we're facing, whether they be in our marriages or whether they be what we encounter in society, are things that the Bible can deal with. They're things which Christ can deal with. The gospel can speak to the heart of the issues which we may find in marriage. We're encountering something which Christ Jesus can change. Now, the changes may not be immediate, like we might not see them tomorrow, but they'll probably be incremental over time, over years, over decades, as the Lord works. Or they could be sudden with a great revival and a turning to Christ, which will have a profound impact on society. But we need to not be pessimistic and overly negative. We need to recognize that Christ, by the power of his Spirit and the power of his word, can deal with the problems of which we are facing in society today. In Proverbs chapter 25 through to chapter 29, Solomon talks about life. And as he talks about life, Solomon offers practical wisdom to cope with the problems that life throws at you. He talks about life under the king. He talks about life with our neighbors. He talks about life in creation. He talks about the single life, and he talks about life in the home. So he talks about marriage, and he talks about children and all that goes with that. And over August, my plan is to think a little bit more about life, or really to think about what Proverbs has to say about life. And today, we're kicking things off with marriage. Now, I should say at the outset that some of you may be tempted to switch off thinking that this doesn't apply to you. Firstly, what I'd like to say is that this is a message which applies to married people. Of course, it applies to marriage people. That's obvious, but we need to pay attention. Secondly, we need to pay attention because I'd like to say that this is a message for those who are not married for whatever reason. God willing, one day you will be married and you'll need to apply these principles to your marriage. Thirdly, it's relevant because it's a message for the church as a whole, because we must remember that the church is entrusted with the truth of God. We are the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And therefore, with the responsibility, we have the responsibility as the church to promote biblical marriage. I am thankful for organizations like the Christian Institute and Christian Concern. But in one sense, organizations like these shouldn't need to exist if the church was doing its job properly. The church going into the world to let its light shine is enough to promote truth in society. So the biblical position on marriage, it may be eroded, but we as the church, we need to be equipped. Whatever state we find ourselves in today, we need to be equipped to defend the biblical position of marriage. So the outline tonight is, if what we're going to do is we're going to look at marriage in Proverbs, and then we're going to look at two applications. We're going to spend most of our time on that. And then at the end, in conclusion, we're going to look very briefly at Christ and marriage. So here's point number one, marriage in Proverbs. Of course, we're going to look at Proverbs 25 to 29. That's where we are. But we're also going to go back and explore a few other verses and looking at what Proverbs has said already about marriage. So firstly, let's think about where we are. Proverbs 25 to 29. This section that we're considering has two things to say about marriage, which at first sound unkind to the wife, and in the culture wars of today are used to prove that the Bible is written by misogynists and the preachers are misogynists, and that we should have nothing to do with the Bible. But I believe these verses have more to say about the man than the woman, teaching us in the process about the covenant of marriage. I say this up front so that I don't get death stares from 50% of the congregation while I am preaching. The verses I am referring to are chapter 25, verse 24, and chapter 27, verses 15 to 16. Let me read them. Chapter 25, verse 24, it says, "It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife." And then chapter 27, verses 15 to 16, "A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind, or to grasp oil in one's right hand." The NIV has it not so flatteringly. A nagging wife is like a dripping tap. If we go back a few chapters, Proverbs 21, verse 9 says virtually the same thing as chapter 24 and verse 29. And chapter 19, verse 13 says the same thing as chapter 27 and verse 15. In chapter 21 and verse 19, we hear that it is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. The corner of the housetop, if we go back to chapter 25 and verse 24, is where the servants would sleep. So Solomon is saying it is better to be a servant without a wife than to be the master of a house with a brawling wife. He says she is like a continual dripping, drip, drip, drip. A quarrelsome wife, chapter 25, verse 24, is impossible to restrain, just like trying to hold tight oil in your hand. I wonder if you would try that. Try that when you get home this evening. And children, if your parents say, what are you doing? Just say, the pastor told me to do it. That you pour the oil in your hand and you try and hold it, but it just drips out. You cannot restrain the oil which is in your hand. Matthew Henry says, what a great affliction it is to a man to have a brawling, scolding woman for his wife, who upon every occasion, and often upon no occasion, breaks into a passion and chides either him or those about her, is fretful to herself and furious to her children and her servants, and in both vexatious to her husband. Paul Koptak puts these proverbs together, and he writes, it is better to live in a leaky house. No, better to live on the roof of the house. No, better to live in the deserts and not even have a house than to live with a quarrelsome wife. Now, please all take a deep breath. let me explain what I think is going on here. What I want to do at this point is I want to call out the husbands, because I think this has a lot to say to the man. Husbands love to use these proverbs as ammunition against their wives. Terrible thing to do. Am I right, wives? You know, now, what is really asked is the question, what has the husband done? How has the husband behaved to lead his wife to become quarrelsome in the first place? I pose the question, are these verses more of an indictment of the husband than a condemnation of the wife? Let's have a look. Only a few verses on from chapter 25 and verse 24, you know, that continual dripping verse. We read in verse 28 about a man who has no self-control. This man has a huge ego. You might say he's a narcissist. He possibly has a huge temper. It says in verse 28, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. In chapter 26, verses 1 to 12, we learn about the man who is a fool. It says in verse 3 that a whip, a bridle, and a rod cannot restrain this man. He is like a thorn in the hand of a drunkard, it says in verse 9. Or in verse 10, like an archer who cannot aim and wounds everyone who passes. Verse 11 says that he is a dog returning to his own vomit, repeating over and over and over again his folly. The dog vomits, the dog eats the vomit. The dog vomits, the dog eats the vomit. And he returns, the fool returns, over and over again to his own folly. In verses 13 to 16, we hear about the man who is a sluggard. We read there that this man, a sluggard, says, there's a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets. I can't go out into the streets. There might be a lion. I'm staying in here in the building. There could be a lion on Michelston Road. I'm not going out. He says in verse 14, as a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. There he is, lazy, just lying in his bed, turning in the covers. A sluggard, verse 15 says, buries his hand in the dish. He is too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. And verse 16 says, a sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven people who answer discreetly. We read Proverbs chapter 25, verse 24, and we get a picture in our mind of a wife incessantly nagging her husband. Drip, drip, drip. But that's only one side of the picture. Also in the picture should be that moron of a husband who's sitting on his couch with a can of beer in his hand, watching football, making demands to his wife to bring him KFC chicken wings, and losing his temper when his kids don't leave him alone. She's nagging because there are things that need to be done and he won't do them. The roof is leaking, husband. Can't you fix it? And she's nagging because he's not paying any attention to their children who need his love and need his support. She's nagging because he won't go out and get a job and build a career to provide for his family. She's nagging because he often shouts at her and threatens her and maybe even occasionally hits her. In interpreting the nagging wife verse, we've become like those guys in John chapter 8 who caught the woman in adultery. Remember those guys? And they brought the woman to Jesus. Look, guys, you know, it takes two to commit adultery. So where's the man? You've brought the woman, but where's the man? Where's the bloke? We've become like those guys when we read the nagging wife verse. We're focusing on the wife and forgetting the husband. It takes two to tango. And so we come now to the two applications. The two applications. We're going to spend quite a bit of time here. These applications relate to tendencies of the wife, and they relate to the tendency of a husband. They are general rules. They are not hard and fast rules. The first application generally applies to wives, and the second application generally applies to husbands. But of course, there will be some crossover. I think what we see in these verses as we think about marriage is the tendency for wives to be overly critical of their husbands, and then the tendency of the husbands to be lazy in their love for their wives. Both are destructive to marriage, and so they need to be dealt with as quickly as possible. So application number one, here's the first lesson, is the tendency for the wife to be overly critical of her husband. Some wives and husbands, they will nag when there is no reason to nag. The marriage relationship should exemplify words we find in the Gospels about Christian love for one another. We should keep no record of wrongs. We should overlook an offense. We should forgive as the Lord forgave us. We should judge not. We should condemn not. We should forgive, and we should be giving. We should be generous. Many wives can be generous with others, but they can be overly critical of their husbands. There is a Peanuts cartoon I saw many years ago, you know, Charlie Brown, and it involves Lucy and Linus, and Linus is curled up on a chair, and he's comfortably reading a book, and he's sitting there very happy, and Lucy comes up behind him, and she's got a funny look on her face, and she says, "It's strange," she says, "it happens just by looking at you." What happens, Linus says, and Lucy replies, "I can feel the criticism coming." You know, we can be overly critical, criticizing for the smallest things and not overlooking offenses as we're instructed to do in the scriptures. Matthew Henry's application of these verses is helpful for any marriage. He says the constant quarreling of husband or wife is a great hindrance to the comfort of life. We can put up with quarrels at work. We can put up with quarrels at church. But when we've got to go home to constant quarreling after an extended time, it becomes unbearable. Married couples should not allow wounds to fester. If it festers, it'll become septic. And who knows the damage that will then follow. Every couple must apply the wisdom of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 and verse 26, which says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." The second application is the tendency of the husband to be lazy in his love for his wife. The drip, drip, drip verse, as we might notoriously call it, you know, that drip, drip, drip verse, is teaching husbands that the wise husband, the Proverbs husband, the one who has Christ dwelling in his heart, the wise husband is the one who reflects on what aspects of his behavior have led his wife to become quarrelsome in the first place. Am I lacking self-control? Have I been a fool? Have I been a sluggard? Even if you feel your wife is being overly critical, chances are there's a kernel of truth in what she is saying. You need to get off the couch. You need to get a job. You need to pursue a career. You need to switch off the television. You need to stop watching the football. You need to take your kids, take your wife down to the beach, and you need to spend some quality time together in this warm weather that we're having. You need to, husband, stop seeing your marriage as some sort of transaction where you do one thing, and because you've done that one thing, you now demand something in return. You need to also, husband, man, you need to man up. You need to stop being so sensitive when your wife criticizes you. You need to reflect on why she is being critical, and you need to adjust your behavior accordingly. If a husband loves his wife, he'll read Proverbs 25, verse 24, and not use it against his wife, but firstly use it against himself. Christ, my Lord, the one who died for me and rose again and ascends into heaven, and who is the Lord of the church and the Lord of my life and the Lord over all things, Christ tells me to love my wife as Christ loved the church. She is to follow me as Christ follows the church, but what am I doing that is making it so difficult for her to follow me? I've read several books on marriage over the years. Perhaps the most helpful, I meant to bring it out this evening, it's just in the study over there, is a book by Tim and Kathy Keller, and it's called The Meaning of Marriage. And in this book, Keller makes the point from Scripture that marriage is a covenant. It's not a contract. A marriage is a covenant. It's not a contract. A contract is something that happens in business. So you sign a contract with an energy supplier, but if you find a better deal, you break that contract and you go to a new energy supplier. A covenant, however, is something far more permanent. God makes a covenant with his people. God has made the covenant of grace with us. It's a covenant which he keeps. We are told of the new covenant in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 60. And the new covenant, we are told, is a what sort of covenant? It's an everlasting covenant. That's what we are told. Malachi 2, verse 14 speaks about your wife by covenant. The marriage covenant, we read in the scriptures, is a solemn agreement to God to love your wife and for the wife to love her husband. There is no obligation to enter into this covenant. But once you have entered into the covenant, men, and hear this, we need to hear this, men. Once we have entered into this covenant, we have obligations, we have responsibilities, we have duties, we have an obligation to love, we have a responsibility to love, we have a duty to love, even when we don't feel like loving. The male tendency is to be lazy about our marriage covenant responsibilities. She's not fulfilling my needs, so why should I care about hers? But in covenant marriage, as Tim Keller says, the good of the relationship takes precedence over the immediate needs of the individual. Now, Keller goes on in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, to tell true stories of the real life experiences of young single people who started coming to his church in New York. Usually these people, they came with no church background. Many young women, he said, would tell similar stories of how their boyfriends would say that they loved them, but when the topic of marriage came up, they would refuse to talk about it. The boyfriend would say something like, why do we need a piece of paper in order to love one another? I don't need a piece of paper to love you. It only complicates things. Keller would point out to these young women that what those boys in men's clothing were actually saying was, I don't love you enough to marry you. I don't love you enough to marry you. I don't love you enough to close off all my options. Keller then goes on to talk about the covenant of marriage and to talk about marriage vows. Covenant marriage vows, when we make our vows in marriage, are not made chiefly to the woman that the man is marrying. Where are they made? They are made in the presence of the church, God's church. They are made in the presence of God. We are calling God, Almighty God, to witness the covenant that we are making. The minister will ask the questions on behalf of God, and the man answers the questions to the minister who is representing God to him. The minister says, and as I just did a wedding earlier this week, the minister says, Adam, will you take Rivka to be your wife? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and protect her, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live. And he says, I will. He's answering. God has spoken. God has asked the question. In the presence of God, he is saying, I will. And then Keller points out, I think this is very helpful, that those vows are not a declaration of present love. I mean, you know, on the wedding day, everyone's excited and, oh, this is amazing. I'm going to feel like this forever. And then the honeymoon period ends, doesn't it? He says it's not a declaration of present love, but a promise of future love. That's what he says. I declare before God that I will love this person from this day forward, no matter what. No matter what, I have a responsibility to love. I call upon these persons here present to witness that I do take so-and-so to be my lawful wedded wife, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part, according to God's holy law, and this is my solemn vow. I once heard a woman say that over her 40 years of marriage, she had been married to 5 different men, and they were all the same person. And you see, that's what life does to you, doesn't it? It changes you. It changes you. You're not the same person 5 years after you get married, 10 years, 20, 40, 60. And so you make a promise to love no matter what. She'll be a different person on the day that you married her in 5 years, 10 years, and 20 years. And so what we see biblically, and we need to defend this in society, marriage has to be a covenant and not a contract. Husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And Christ loved the church with a self-giving, a self-sacrificing, and an outward-looking love. Which brings us full circle now to Proverbs chapter 25, which calls on men not to be lazy in our love. Proverbs 25, verse 24, calls on husbands to do some deep reflection. What does her quarreling say about you? What are you going to do to love her through this? You know, I've been married, 17 years, I think it is, coming up for 17 years. I've been involved in a fair amount of pastoral counseling over the years. I don't know all that much about marriage. I mean, who does, really? We don't know, but we're always learning. Every day, we are learning. The one thing I do know is that wives flourish when their husbands love them, when their husbands sacrifice for them, when their husbands give themselves up for them. After all, if we think about it, isn't this how the church thrives? How does the church of Jesus Christ thrive? The church of Jesus Christ thrives because of Christ's self-giving, self-sacrificing, and outward-looking love. In the garden, knowing that he must go and die for the church's sins, for the bride of Christ's sins, as he was in that garden, he said, Father, not my will, but yours. If it is possible for this cup to pass, but not my will, but yours. He went out of love, self-giving and self-sacrificing, an outward-looking love, as Ephesians 5, verse 25 says, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Those are the two applications. So we've looked at Proverbs, what Proverbs says about marriage. We've looked at two applications. I want to finish very briefly and think about Christ and marriage. Some years ago, I was on an evangelism team in an Indian community in Durban in South Africa. And the area we were working was a predominantly Muslim community. And what we were doing was we were going door to door. We were knocking on doors and it tended to be in this community. People were very happy to speak to you. Often they'd invite you into their home and you'd have a chat about all sorts of things. And of course, we were there to present the gospel to people. In one conversation, a man was telling me why he believed that Muhammad was a better prophet than Jesus. Muhammad, he said, gives us an example of every area in life. Jesus doesn't, he says. Jesus wasn't married, he said. So how can Jesus be an example to us in marriage? Muhammad had 12 wives, he said. So surely he can teach us about marriage better than Jesus. You know, I was a young and and an inexperienced Christian at that time, so I had no answer. If I could see that man again, what I would do is I would point him to Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 24, which of course points us forward to Ephesians chapter 5, which tells us that Jesus Christ is the perfect husband to his church. Christ is the perfect husband, and it provides a better example than Muhammad or any other prophet could ever provide. Christ is the one who loved his wife. Christ is the one who laid down his life for her. There is no better husband that can ever be found. He died for the churches, us. He died for our quarreling. He died for our laziness. He died for our every single sin. He loved the church, and he loves the church, and he continues to serve the church by his continual intercession for us. And as he rules over us, everything is done for our protection. Everything is done for our care. He loves us. He is the perfect husband. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. Proverbs 25 to 29 teaches us about life. Today, we've thought about married life. Today, next week, we're going to explore further what Proverbs has to say about life in many different areas. But for now, let us pray. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we offer ourselves to you once again as living sacrifices. We pray that we would not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we ask that you would give us the mind of Christ on these matters. We pray that you would give us the strength and the ability as the Church of Jesus Christ to make a stand on the truth, to speak about the truth. We do thank you that with Christ and with the Word of God by our side, we do not need to despair. We pray that you would turn the tide in the culture wars of today, that people would see that God is not against them when he speaks against what many people are doing, that people would see that you are for them and that you love them and you desire human flourishing. We know that human beings could only flourish when they are united to Jesus Christ by faith and the Spirit dwells in them. We pray that your Spirit would draw many to the Savior. Use us, we pray, for the glory of your name. We ask this in Jesus Christ, our Lord's name. Amen.